From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And as we begin the broadcast, do remember our contact information on the web. It's equip.org. And via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, our resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. Let's go right to the phone calls. A lot of you hanging on. First up, Connie, listening in Dayton, Ohio. Hi.
Hello.
How are you?
Yeah, I'm good. I am theologically concerned about the Trinity, because Trinitarians today have the tendency to exclude modalists from orthodoxy. And there are many, many scriptures that I'm reading that makes the Trinity sometimes difficult to believe. So, what do you say about the orthodoxy of those who are not Trinitarians?
Well, here's what I think you need to do. I think you need to go precisely to the source that you just mentioned. You must go to the Scriptures. And what becomes very clear when you do go to the Scriptures is that they teach us very, very clearly that there is only one God. So as Christians, we are fiercely monotheistic. But yet, as you continue through the panoply of Scripture, and remember to understand the Scriptures, it's not only important to understand the individual passages, but the Scripture as a whole. When you look at the Bible as a whole, you have one God, but within the Godhead, there are three centers of consciousness. The Father is called God, the Son is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God. And furthermore, in reading Scripture, passages like the Annunciation or Christ's baptism or the Great Commission, we see that the three centers of consciousness within the Godhead are eternally distinct. Now, I have many times in the Bible Answer Man broadcast admitted that this is beyond my comprehension. I only apprehend what the Scripture teaches, and I bow my knee before God's self-revelation. But I think as well there are great ramifications for denouncing or not believing in the Trinity. If God is merely Unitarian, then God lacks moral perfection, because independent of the universe, God would not have had an object upon which to lavish his love, and there wouldn't have been an observer. So a Unitarian God lacks what is necessary for moral perfection. So I think it is a huge, huge error to try to reinvent God in the manner of your own understanding. Because when you do, your God becomes too small. As C.S. Lewis said, the made-up religions are the simplest religions. He said this, all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem not to notice that the word God is love has no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. He most certainly could not exercise love, and only a God of love is fully personal. Only a triune God can be fully personal, and only through a personal God can we comprehend human personhood. And I think C.S. Lewis was absolutely right, and philosophers and scholars have weighed in on this subject over the years, and with exactly the same concept. You cannot have a Unitarian God and have a God of love independent of the universe. Now, obviously, when the universe was created, God would have had people on which to lavish love. But the universe was not always in existence. The universe came into existence in a point of time. So again, the Bible does not communicate a morally deficient God. It communicates a Trinitarian God. And while we can't comprehend, we can apprehend, and thus we simply bow our knee before God's revelation of himself to us. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Judy in Austin, Texas. Judy's listening on the web. Hi, Judy.
Hi. I was wondering if you could speak on Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22. My brother is a Jehovah's Witness, and he uses this to prove that Jesus had a beginning, that he was created, not eternal. And he also references Revelation 3:14.
Yeah, the basic argument is that in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ is called the wisdom and the power of God. And thus in Proverbs chapter 8, God brings forth wisdom. In other words, he creates Jesus. But this is simply reading something into the text that the text does not tell us. By their line of reasoning, there would have been a time that God was devoid of power and wisdom. So this is a spurious argument, particularly in the light of the fact that if you read through Proverbs, and I took the time to memorize it, if you read through Proverbs, what you find is that over and over again, wisdom is personified. For example, wisdom is personified as a woman who lives with another woman named Prudence. This is a personification, and if you take that in a wooden literalistic sense, then you read into the Bible nothing more than your own meaningless nonsense. And that's precisely what the Watch Hour organization does. So rather than cold, hard, abstract propositions, we need to recognize that Proverbs uses poetic personification to drive home the importance of wisdom, and it's contrasting wisdom with the way of the fool. So again, they're taking a text out of context and using it as a pretext. And they've done this by tampering with the text, not reading the text in the sense in which it's intended, but tampering with the text. The most egregious example comes from Colossians chapter 1, where they add the word other to the text four different times. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. There they insert the word other. For by him all other things were created. The idea in Watchtower thinking is that God creates Jesus Christ and then he becomes a junior partner in the creation of all other things. But this, again, is tampering with the text as opposed to learning to read the text in the sense in which it's intended. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Josh in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hi, Josh.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Passage is in Hebrews, I believe it's 2:1, where they're warning against drifting. And I just wanted you to partake on this, if this is something that is a warning as far as, because it says there will be no repentance left. Is this a warning to the Jews themselves, or is this a warning to anybody who drifts away and tries to come back?
Well, I think Hebrews is written to the Jews, and I think ultimately what you have is someone who has a knowledge of the truth and maybe even agrees to the truth, but drifts back into legalism. So instead of believing in the provision of Jesus Christ, they go back into trying to maintain or attain to the precepts of the law by themselves. However, having said that, I think that this applies to people on a broader scale, which is to say we can know about Jesus Christ, we can agree that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, and not really have true saving faith. If we have true saving faith, then we continue in the path of Christ. We become those who participate in the kingdom. In fact, we are those who are consummators with Christ of the kingdom, which starts small and eventually fills the earth. So what's in view here is someone that no longer partakes of the means of grace that could be theirs. So as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you by definition are one who partakes of the means of grace. which is to say that you're involved in vital church membership. It means that you partake of word and sacrament. If you don't, then you're going to be living on your own human energy or be on the sidelines, not living at all, as opposed to living by all His energy, which so powerfully works in you. But those who are truly of Christ, in Christ, have a seal of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing as a deposit the inheritance that is theirs. And you can imagine, if you love the Lord just as you love your wife, as you spend time with the Lord, like you do with your wife, you grow in intimacy of relationship, and that's what happens. But if you don't partake of the means of grace, the embers can quickly die out. We're coming up to a station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the Revised and Updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping His followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we are going right back to our phone callers. Next up is Lisa, listening in British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Lisa.
Hi, Hank. It's great to be able to get through today, and just want to thank you for your clear voice in the midst of the turmoil in the world today. But my question is basically on the issue of the pervasiveness of pornography, on how it's impacted my family. It's my son that, my concern is for. But one of the things is, you're probably familiar with Focus on the Family. Recently, I've heard kind of like a stat or whatever regarding, you know, boys as young as 8 to 10 years of age being their first exposure to pornography. And that is basically fits into the case of our son, that it was going to a neighbor's house and being first exposed there, and then him having that battle and him feeling so, you know, ashamed about that he never ever told myself and his father until, you know, he was later on in years. So now he's basically 18. So it's been quite a number of years that he's been, you know, battling this. He has sought help through our church, through good leaders there. And basically the advice that he's been getting is, you know, to have an accountability partner or like a 12-step program kind of idea that's been suggested. And one of my concerns, too, is about generational sin, where my husband also has had this in his background. It's a big concern, and I'm just wondering, what's your perspective on that?
Well, I think, first of all, it's good that there is the search for accountability. And I've often said that Joe Dallas has written the best book on the men's 30-day strategy for attaining sexual integrity. This is not a magical kind of a cure. It is a very systematic, well-thought-out cure for attaining sexual integrity. The book is actually called The Game Plan, and it has helped a lot of people over the years. So that's the first thing that I would recommend to you. The second thing that I would say is it's good that he's seeking help, and it is good that you replace the bad with the good. But again, that's easier said than done, because this is a horribly addictive behavior. And of course, conditions people to view others as objects of self-gratification. And the Lord, of course, is very, very clear that we ought to guard our gaze. It's sort of like marijuana. Marijuana is a precursor to experimenting with even more dangerous substances. And in the same way, pornography often leads to increasingly degrading sexual behavior. But the good news is that even the strongest addiction to pornography can be overcome by taking the practical steps that you alluded to remove the temptation. And that starts by establishing an accountability structure, because if you do not have that, the addiction will overwhelm your best intentions every single time. So you have to have this accountability structure. And you have to learn how to put on the full armor of God, which you find in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. I wrote a book about that called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. The book teaches you not only the pieces of the armor, but what they represent. If you put on the covering or the full armor of God, you're invincible in spiritual warfare. When you do not, you're a guaranteed casualty. In terms of a generational curse being passed down, I don't think that is what's going on. Certainly, there are consequences to the sins of the fathers visited on the children, which is to say, if a father indulges in pornography, there's oftentimes an open avenue for the child to do so as well. But more likely in today's age, when kids have computer tablets or computers or cell phones, the kinds of things that are available to kids are just mind-boggling. Even when they go to a sports page, the things that are available are simply incredible. And so I think there has to be a real guardianship on the part of the parent today to try to preclude this, because, you know, your son is not a bad person in the sense that he's into pornography. I mean, this is a natural kind of addiction when you get exposed to it. And it is a very dangerous addiction on all levels. Now, all of us are sinners, but I'm just saying that the addiction is palpable and a lot of people are struggling with it today. So I think the game plan that I talked about earlier is a very, very helpful antidote. I mean, it will give you everything that's necessary if someone is really serious to overcome the addiction to pornography and to establish or attain sexual integrity.
Thank you for all of your insights there. I really appreciate it. It certainly sounds like those resources would be very, very helpful. I know, yeah, as you said, it's a spiritual warfare battle within himself, but also I think as family members to support him in that. And I'm finding just to keep the door of communication open is vital. So, and also the acceptance there is vital. Acceptance of him as a person, right? And as my son, so.
Absolutely. Absolutely, yes. Yeah, you're in the battle together.
Thank you very much.
Yes, yes. Well, thank you so much for your call. We'll go back to the phone lines from Lisa to Lori. Lori's in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Lori.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have a question about Isaiah 7:14. Specifically the part where they're referencing the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. I've always believed that that was prophecy and pointed to the virgin birth of Christ. But recently another believer has shared his interpretation that it might actually be referencing a virgin birth before Christ.
Well, not a virgin birth before Christ, but the virgin will give birth to a child, and that does not mean a virgin in the sense of someone who has never had relationships with a man. So here's what's going on. It's really interesting because if you look at what Matthew does, Matthew recognizes a historical pattern of events that finds quintessential fulfillment in the miraculous birth of Messiah. So if you look at the precursor or the type, it happens in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's wife gave birth to Mahar Shalah Hasbaz in a fashion common to all humanity. Thus, though she did not give birth as a virgin, Mary most certainly did. So again, what Matthew sees is a historical pattern of events that finds quintessential fulfillment in a miraculous virgin birth with respect to Messiah. But if you look at the historical context of Isaiah chapter 7, well, you have Ahaz. He's the monarch of the tiny kingdom of Judah. He's shaken because there are two superpowers on his northern flank. One is Rezin of Syria, and the other is Pekah of Israel. So these two kings, these two superpowers, are plotting his ruin. And so what God does is he provides a sign guaranteeing that those two kings would come to ruin. And the way he does that is by saying the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. And before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Well, of course, what God promises comes to pass. Isaiah went to the prophetess. She conceived. She gave birth to a son. And before the boy knew how to say, my father or my mother, both of those superpowers, Syria and Samaria, were laid waste by, happened to be the Assyrians. Well, 700 years after faithless Ahaz, Matthew saw the temporary salvation of Judah as a type of the eternal salvation that God's people would experience through Jesus Christ, who is quite literally born of a virgin.
Okay, and I have found that, like, there's different interpretations of what that Hebrew translation means. But
well,
the way I'm understanding this person is that they're really believing that maybe there was a virgin birth.
No, no. The Hebrew word Alma has nothing to do with virginity. And it's wholly irrelevant to the discussion, because what this has to do with is prophecy, but it's typological prophecy, which sees historical correspondence, but a heightened factor in the antitype. So in the type, you have a birth in the normal course of how human beings give birth. In the antitype, you have an intensification where you have a literal virgin birth. By the way, let me say, Lori, I've written about this under a section in my book, Has God Spoken, where I talk about the splendor of typological prophecy. Predictive prophecy is fairly straightforward. So if you think about Micah 5:2, when Herod asked the chief priests and the teachers of the law where Christ was to be born, they said, in Bethlehem in Judea, for that is what the prophet has written. Typological prophecy is somewhat more complex, but once you grapple with it, you will start seeing a pattern of beauty in the Bible that cannot be conceived of otherwise. And that's why I wrote about typological prophecy in my book, Has God Spoken? That book available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Instrument broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.